Chapter 14 of Proverbs. We covered the first two verses last week. Now we come to verse 3. But for continuity, I'll read verses 1 to 3. Proverbs chapter 14. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. We come to verse 3. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. The negative comes first. Then comes the positive, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. That is, in the speech, in the utterance of the foolish person, a person that could be described like the foolish woman in verse 1, or like the perverse man in verse 2. It helps sometimes to refer forwards and backwards to the verses either before or after the one that we are considering. And we see in verse 1, the foolish woman. In verse 2, the foolish man. Lacking piety and perverse. How do we know that they are foolish? In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. That is, we know them by their speech, by what they say, what they say. And in this case, there is a rod of pride in the mouth of a foolish person. The word for rod means not just a rod, but something that is a growing rod. It's not something that has been cut off and that is lifeless. It is a stem, it is a shoot that grows. For example, in the prophet that we were looking at, in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, God describes the sin of his people as a rod of wickedness. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Behold the day, that is the day of God's retribution. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. A rod of pride. It's a pride that continues to evolve, to develop, to grow. It is a growing evil. And it is a rod of pride, that is a rod of arrogance. And the reason why the Bible says here, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, is because pride is the essence of foolishness. It is bound to be, it's bound to bring upon itself its own penalty, as we see in chapter 26 of this book of Proverbs and verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. What is said here is that the foolish person, in his pride, brings a rod on his own back. He uses his proud words as a rod to beat others. But soon enough, he feels the blow himself. It's what the Bible tells us, that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So that it is the essence of foolishness to speak in a proud way, because we reap what we sow. Here is the positive in the second half of this third verse. but the lips of the wise will preserve them. That is to say, the words of the wise, the pious, the humble person, the one that is opposite to the foolish person. The foolish person is the one who lacks piety. The wise is the one who has piety. The foolish person is perverse. Verse 2. So the wise, by contrast, is humble. James tells us this in chapter 3 of James, verse 13, and then going over to verse 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is opposed to pride. Meekness does not mean weakness. It does mean controlled strength. Verse 17 and 18. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember how God put it in Ezekiel chapter 7. He says, the rod has budded and it has blossomed. There's an irony there. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, well, 10 in particular, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. When Aaron the priest was being vindicated by God against his challengers, God told the leaders of the 12 tribes each to take a rod for themselves, to write the name on the rod, then to give the 12 rods to Moses. And Moses was to lay them up in the sanctuary before God. And in the morning, he was to collect those rods again and give them back to the people to whom they belonged. We read that the next morning, the rod of Aaron had budded and blossomed and borne almonds. And this was God's way of saying, the man whom I choose will be fruitful in my service. The man who presumes to intrude upon my service will remain unfruitful. And the Bible tells us that the leaders of the tribes looked at their rods in dismay, and were in sullen silence they took them back home. This is what pride does. It robs us of fruit. Aaron's ministry as high priest was vindicated, and God vindicates his children in much the same way. But in the prophet Ezekiel, he says the opposite has happened. Condemnation, not vindication, because the rod there is not the rod of Aaron, it's the rod of pride. The lips of the wise will preserve them. That is, their lips will guard them. The lips of the wise are lips that are controlled by God. You and I need to pray what David prayed in Psalm 141. In Psalm 141, he says in verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. David understood very well that in order for us even to think a right thought, to speak a right word, to do a right action, we need help. We need help from God. Shaul put it like this in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. In that verse, he tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, even I, as an apostle, have not got it in me to think one right thought without the help of God. We are sinners. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity, the Bible tells us. And if there's anything good in us, God has put it there. It isn't native to sinful human nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All our sufficiency is from God. He calls himself the all-sufficient one. In Hebrew, El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one. Later on in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, we read an endorsement of that statement here in verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Messiah Yeshua, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What the scripture is telling us there is, in Messiah we're new creatures. And everything that we have that is commendable, that is of good value, is put there by God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Messiah. So there's no room for pride here. And there's another reason why. Verse 3 says, it is only in the mouth of a fool that there's a rod of pride. The fool boasts himself of being something, someone great, looks down on others. He doesn't realize that there's nothing of value in a sinner in the sight of God, that everything of value comes from God himself. And the lips of the wise preserve them. That is, it shelters them, it guards them. God is there to guide us, to guard us, and to help us to say, to speak right words, good words. In verse 4, we get a lesson from nature. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Now in scripture, the ox is used as a symbol of God's servant. It's used like that in the New Covenant scriptures, where the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That's taken from the Torah. Oxen were used for service and for sacrifice. And they're used as a picture of the child of God who presents himself to God by way of service and by way of sacrifice. By way of service, he serves God. He labors for God like the ox. He invests his strength, his resources, his abilities in the service of God. He also presents himself as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 tells us, present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So oxen were used for service and for sacrifice, and one outstanding feature of them was their faithfulness. When God wished to describe the unfaithfulness of his people, he says, the ox knows, it's here found in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. It's better read than quoted from memory. Isaiah 1 verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. The ox is more loyal to its owner than my people are to myself. That's what God is saying here. And he commends the ox that it knows to whom it belongs, it knows to whom it is obliged, whom it is obliged to serve. One interesting thing about oxen is that it's taken from one of the heavenly creatures. In Scripture, we find that some animals in this world are modeled after heavenly creatures. Ezekiel in his book, John in the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, Ezekiel the prophet describes heavenly creatures that he saw bearing the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. And as for the likeness of their faces, that is, of the cherubim, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So some of these earthly creatures that we see around us represent heavenly creatures and resemble them. It's the same in John's book, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 7. The ox, the man, the eagle, the lion. Those four faces to those heavenly creatures. So oxen here are modeled after the image of heavenly beings. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. That where there are no oxen, there's no service. There's no sacrifice. But there's also a reference to God's servants, because Shaul says, just as the Torah says, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, he says, it's not merely for the ox that treads out the corn that this law was given, but it was meant to apply to all God's servants that serve him, that they should not serve him for nothing. It's found in the letter to the Corinthians, for example. Does God take care for oxen, says the scripture? Wasn't it written also for our sakes? Yes, it was written for our sakes, that we should plow in hope and that we should thresh in hope as well. Now, where there's no oxen, the trough is clean. No mess, no dung, no straw having to be put down, no inconvenience, no outlay. But the ultimate result of it is poverty, empty barns, because it's the oxen that help to plow and to bring in the harvest. Without an oxen, who's going to do the plowing? Who's going to pull the cart with the sheaves of grain on it? So what the Bible is saying is, yes, you have got inconvenience when you have oxen. You've got mess, you've got untidiness, you've got certain responsibilities. You can't leave the oxen to look after themselves. You should be looking after them and taking care of them. But look at the advantage you get from it. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. Even the dung of the ox is used. When we were living in India, we noticed that cow dung was used for mixing with water. I saw this done in a village in India. They mix the cow dung with water until they make a kind of a paste, and then they brush it onto the walls of their houses to coat them, as it were, for protection. But also, cow's dung was used as fuel by the people in those days. God told Ezekiel, cook your food over cow's dung. Cow's dung had enough vegetable matter in it to be combustible. So even the dung of the ox was useful for more than one reason. much increases by the strength of the ox, not otherwise obtained. Abundant compensation, abundant profit. And God rewards the ox also. He said to his people, when you rest on Shabbat, your donkey and your ox must rest as well as you. You may certainly partake of rest on the Shabbat, but remember your donkey. Remember your ox. Don't work them on Shabbat. They have a right to rest on Shabbat as well as you. So God had a blessing for the ox. I want to apply this to the work of discipleship. When I was a new believer, my pastor in London believed in delegating responsibility to the people in the congregation. He always was delegating responsibility. They made their mistakes. He'd put them in the pulpit to lead singing, or he'd put them into the pulpit to share a thought from the Word of God. They made their mistakes. He passed it over with sublime tolerance because he was preparing people for God's service. And that's what we're doing here as well. We're seeking to prepare people for the service of God. It may involve certain inconvenience. It may involve mistakes made here and there. But in the end, the benefit far outweighs the disadvantages. Much increase is by the strength of an ox. And from that meeting which we attended, many people went out into the service of God. Many of them that had been trained and taught. He'd take us out to the open air meetings in Marble Arch Speaker's Corner and give us an opportunity to step into the ring and say something for Messiah. That is how God's work is done. Verse 5, we come to a faithful witness. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A faithful witness is one who bears testimony, either in a court or who just bears testimony to his fellow man. Examples of witnesses. Inanimate things can be witnesses. Animals can be witnesses. People can be witnesses, and so can the Lord himself. Let's look at an example of inanimate things bearing witness. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2. In this book, God is speaking against the oppressor. Beginning at verse 9, Habakkuk 2, verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And what do they say? Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. How can the stone cry out from the wall and say such words, or the beam from the timbers reply? And the answer is in the discovery of the archaeologists and of the antiquaries. You go to Jerusalem today and you come across a house, a ruin, a real archaeological find in old Jerusalem. It's called the Burnt House. You step into the ruins and you see still there the charred timbers from some great fire. You see there the blackened stones, and they tell their story to the archaeologists. They don't need a human voice, but they say, there was a big fire here. There was a great judgment that befell the people who lived in this house. The stone cries out, the beams from the wall answers it. Here we see inanimate things bearing witness. Joshua did something similar when he wrote God's law on stones and then said, these stones have heard the words of this law and they will be a witness against you. Inanimate things can be witnesses. A faithful witness does not lie. Those archaeological ruins tell their own story. Animals too. Let's go back to first book of Samuel, chapter 15, and we'll see animals bearing their testimony. First Samuel, chapter 15. Saul, the king of Israel, had been sent out to make war against the Amalekites. He had done so partially. He had not done so thoroughly. God had said, destroy everything. Saul brought back the king, and he brought back many of the animals that were alive. Samuel went down to meet Saul, verse 13. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Baa, went the sheep. Bad. That's what they were saying. Animals were bearing testimony by their bleating and by their lowing. This man has not obeyed his God. We would not be alive today if he had. Animals can bear witness. When Abraham made a covenant with the king of the Philistines, he set aside seven lambs by themselves. He said, these lambs are my witness to this covenant. People also are witnesses. Job says, I had many witnesses in my favor. Job chapter 29 and verse 11. Protesting his innocence, he says, verse 11, Job 29, verse 11, when the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, and he who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Such a godly, upright man, Job. He was always looking out for the needy, for the defenseless, for the vulnerable, for the distressed. And he said, I have plenty of witnesses to stand to what I say here. The Lord himself is also a witness. Messiah is called the faithful and true witness. That's in the book of Revelation. He's called the faithful and true witness. God says in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 55, I have appointed him a witness to the nations. When Samuel wished to protest his integrity before the people of Israel, he said, the Lord is witness between me and you that I have not cheated any of you. And the people said, the Lord is witness. Now the proverb says here, a faithful witness does not lie. Inanimate things, animals, humans, the divine being, they do not lie. And the word faithfulness here means one who is multiplied faithful, who has multiplied faithfulness, whose faithfulness does not show itself only in one way, but in a multitude of ways. That is a faithful witness. He does not lie. He is reliable. He is truthful. He infers correctly. There are people who tell the truth, but they do so in such a way as to create the wrong impression. In Psalm 52, David is complaining about this very thing. Psalm 52, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 to 3. Psalm 52, verse 1 and 3. 1 to 3. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. The title of this psalm tells us the whole story. Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. The story behind that accusation was that David was fleeing for his life from Saul. Saul wished to murder David. David fled to Ahimelech, the high priest, and asked him, please, do you have any food? Do you have any weapons? I left in such a hurry. I have no food. I have no weapons. The high priest had no idea that Saul was after David's blood, so he gave him bread. He gave him a sword. Unfortunately, at the same time, there was a man called Doeg who was there, who saw the whole thing, who overheard the whole thing. He went to Saul and he said, do you know what happened? David came to the high priest, and the high priest gave him food, and he gave him a sword. The inference was, he's supporting the traitor. And as a result of that, Ahimelech and all his family were wiped out by this insanely jealous king, Saul. He was telling the truth, Doeg. Yes, the high priest had given David bread. Yes, he had given them a sword. But as he protested before the king, when the king called him to account, he said, but he's your son-in-law. And who has more integrity than David himself? Did I start to give him something so that he could rebel against you? I had no idea that you regarded him as a traitor. Please, your majesty, don't impute iniquity to us. Don't blame us. We did this in the integrity of our heart. But his protests went unheeded. And that's why David says to Doeg in this psalm, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. That was the tragedy of the unfaithful witness here. A false witness will utter lies. How possible it is for someone to tell the truth and to tell lies in telling the truth. There was an example of that. Well, time is gone, but God willing, next time we'll continue to look at the subsequent verses. But what we see here is the importance of integrity, the importance of wisdom, that wisdom applies to every department of our lives, and that each of these precepts are practical precepts of godliness.